All right, good morning, Book Tov.
Good morning.
Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us so that we may be continually given over to good works in your name. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, my handouts are gone up here, so I assume that means they've been passed out, hopefully. Is that what Mr. Taft is doing? All right, good, good. Okay, so, got the handouts out, as we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Last week I said we'd finish in Luke 5, but I guess I lied, as we still have a little bit left in Luke 5 that we'll look at this morning, and then we'll head over back into Mark and Matthew a little bit as we continue our trek looking at the Chronicles of the Messiah. So, Luke chapter 5, we left off around verse 31 and 32. So Luke 5, verse 31 and 32, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The healthy do not need a healer, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to teshuvah, to repentance, but the sinners.'" And this is his answer to, remember, he's kind of at a gathering, and we discussed how he's part of, at this point in his ministry, in his early ministry, he's part of what we called, remember, the Kevarim. He is a Kaver. What does that mean? What are these two things? Last week. He's at this party, and who's there with him? Yeah, and who are his friends at this point? The Pharisees, right? Because we talked about their diet laws and stipulations, and they're there eating with him. But, in Kaver, just means he's a brother of the brotherhood. And so they begin to wonder, though, because remember, this is Matthew, the tax collector's house, where he's having this kind of party because he's leaving his profession of tax collecting and he's going to follow Jesus. So he kind of has this party, and not only are the Pharisees there, but some of Matthew's old buddies are there, his cronies, right? So the members of the Kavarim, at least amongst themselves and in their own head, kind of say, "What's going on here? You know, this doesn't seem right." And so this is Jesus' response. "The healthy do not need a healer, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to teshuvah, but the sinners." So, Jesus either smelled what was going on, remember he has the gift of smell, or he probably just overheard the conversations between the disciples of various teachers and his disciples. So he explains to them that he had business with sinners and tax collectors, the same way a doctor has business with sick people. Imagine you go all the way through medical school, you graduate the top of your class at Harvard Medical School, and you open up your practice, and the first sign you put out on the door is, "Only healthy, well people allow." Okay, how successful a doctor practice are you going to have? And why would you become a doctor if you don't want to be around sick people or have anything to do with them? So here you have a Messiah. Okay, and why? What business would a Messiah have to do with righteous people who don't need this? And so, notice also, though, what's going on in that verse, often overlooked again in the church. What is he saying about those Kavarim there? They're healthy. They're healthy. They're healthy. See how that gets overlooked? He's like, "I'm not here for you. You don't need me." So they're not all these evil people, right? Okay, so he lets it be known that they're healthy. They're righteous. They're not in need of him at this moment. And there's no reason to think there is sarcasm in his voice. He genuinely meant what he said. He kept preaching repentance, healing souls with his sermons, and of this he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. Therefore I eat with the tax collectors, for they are the greatest of the sinners in the land, and I especially need to draw near to them and restore them to God. That's kind of the targum of that passage. So Jesus, at this point, is considering at least those particular groups of Pharisees at Matthew's house that day to be in no need of his services at that point. Later in the gospel story, and later in the Chronicles class, we will see that changes, okay? But at this early stage in his ministry, tensions have not yet developed, and he's focusing on a different aspect of why he came, of why he was sent by his Father. So in Jesus' estimation, those other than the tax collectors and those particular sinners, they were already walking an appropriate path. He's not going to pursue them at this point. They didn't need to return. That's what teshuvah, repentance, means. What would they return to? They're already there. Okay? He's going after those who need to return. He's not come to seek the righteous, but the sinners. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, as he says in Matthew 18, verse 11. So as we kind of look at that statement, the sick and the healthy there in Luke 5, 31 and 32, the healthy, those are the Pharisees that are at Matthew's house. The sick, those are the sinners and the tax collectors that are at Matthew's house. The doctor is none other than Jesus. What is the cure or the prescription he is writing? Teshuvah, repentance. Remember at this point, that's the gospel message. That's the gospel message at this point. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's his prescription for this. And the overall message is that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And so that's why he is associating with sinners rather than the righteous. Okay, that's why you're going to see a doctor around sick people more than you will around well people during the middle of the day, right? Because that's what he does for a living. Chesed. Not sacrifice. Kesed, a good Hebrew word we've talked about many times, but we'll review it. What is kesed?
Loving kindness.
Loving kindness, that works very well. Mercy. Because remember, Hebrew is a word poor, vocabulary poor language, so one word, and this is definitely a very special word. Loving kindness, mercy, what else? Hospitality, absolutely. Abraham's full of chesed, hospitality. Same with Peter at his house. It is also kind of, it is giving without limits, giving without expectation of anything in return. It's pure giving, okay? It's never receiving. Well, that's a component of it. That's certainly part of the loving kindness, the ahavat, the Hebrew word for love. But it's a pure giving. Okay, it's not a, well, I helped you out and I'm glad to help you out and you know I'm glad to do it. But next year, if I'm moving and you have a truck, you know, and you say no, I'm going to bring this up kind of thing that I helped you out here. That's not chesed. Chesed never ever expects anything in return. Never even thinks about, doesn't even enter the mind if it's a pure act of chesed. So it's pure open hand. Just, okay. Also, there's an element not only of the loving kindness, but a covenant faithfulness here. Meaning, it's what happens when two people are in agreement, make a promise, a contract, and one party kind of goes back on the word, violates it, but the other person still honors their part. That they're faithful even when the other party is faithless. That's included in the definition of chesed. Because what is enabling that person to be faithful even in the face of faithlessness is their chesed. Okay, so it's a big word. Okay, so those are some of the things associated with it. So in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, There, Jesus kind of adds to what we just read in Luke 5 about the doctor and who needs a doctor and so forth. He says, "The strong do not need a healer, but those who are sick. But as for you, go and learn what it is that is said, 'I have desired kindness.'" Literally, he's quoting the scriptures. That word getting translated as kindness is chesed. "I have desired kindness and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." So here in Matthew, he does have a word for the righteous, if you will. Okay, and in Luke 5, he just kind of says, "I know you're thinking these thoughts, but this is why I'm hanging out with them, because they need me. You don't need me." But in Matthew chapter 9, 12 and 13, he actually, though, says the same thing, but he says, "But here's something for you to think about. I have desired kindness and not sacrifice. I want chesed, not sacrifice." That's what he wants them to go home and think about. That's kind of his prescription for them. So while they're not sick, maybe he heard a little cough there, or maybe he saw a little sniffly nose or something, right? And so he kind of gives them something they can do at home to prevent what's going to happen to them, okay? So here in Matthew's version, Jesus adds the further explanation where he tells those, again, who are not sick, to go and learn. Go and learn. The meaning of, and he's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "Go and learn the meaning of, 'I delight in chesed rather than in sacrifice.'" Now, the term "go and learn" that he says there in Matthew 9, did you know that that's a technical Hebrew term? It's zeh ulmad. Did I put zeh ulmad on there for you? Okay, it's zeh ulmad. That's important because if you read things like the Talmud or any kind of Jewish literature at the time of Jesus or a little before or a little after, whenever a master or a teacher is proclaiming truth, he will often say zeh ulmad, which means, "I've just told you something immensely profound in a very short statement, so you need to go home and unpack that thing." Okay? That's kind of what it means. It's a very common idiom that's also used to preface a halakhic argument, an argument on a way to live your life. So there, Jesus is giving halakha, a way to walk, a way to be his disciple. If you're going to be his disciple, then you better know what Hosea 6, verse 6 means. So he tells these certain individuals to go and learn it. Zeh ulmad. So how does Hosea 6:6 relate to the context of eating with sinners and tax collectors at Matthew's house? Well, the Pharisees objected to Jesus and his disciples sharing table fellowship with sinners, primarily on the grounds of ceremonial concern. The food served at a banquet hosted by a known sinner like Matthew would not have met their standards. Okay, they would have had biblical laws, and we'll put this here, about eating. Yeah, I don't even think of Leviticus. Okay, Matthew shouldn't be serving up, you know, pork chops and things like that, right? There would have been biblical laws about the foods to be eaten and how it was to be eaten, what parts of the animals and so forth. And to make sure that these weren't violated, they would often build fences around them. Now, the fences aren't biblical, but they're not pure evil things either. A good example would be, let's say there was a commandment in the Bible that said, "Thou shalt not touch a hot stove." Okay, that would be the biblical law. That's the truth. Thou shalt not touch a hot stove. You touch a hot stove, we think we can understand the reasoning why God would tell us not to touch a hot stove. It's for our protection. It's for our benefit. It's part of his wisdom. And so we know we're to obey it. But you know what? Kids are kids. And kids are always going to be touching the stove, whether it's hot or not. So to make sure that our children know not to touch a hot stove and for their protection, children can't touch the stove at all. That's a fence. It's not biblical, but you can see the good intention behind it, right? You know, a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, they're putting their hands over everything. So just go ahead and tell them, keep their hands off the stove. It's a fence. It's to protect them from breaking the biblical law. You can see the rationale behind it. So it's not too bad to tell your three-year-old not to ever touch the stove because it might be hot. Well, you know kids, if they're in the kitchen, they're going to touch the stove. So kids can't come in the kitchen. Well, you know kids, if they're downstairs, they're going to go in the kitchen, and then they're going to touch the stove. Kids can't be downstairs. Well, you know kids, if they're in the house. Okay, and you can see how at what started off good, very righteous, and a good way to live, becomes, and then by the time you get your kids living outdoors, you forget why they're living outdoors, right? And you're not making that connection from that commandment. Because, remember, commandments are also connections. And so they don't even ever get to make the connection. They don't ever get the option to choose not to touch the hot stove and thereby connect to their Creator. Instead, they're outside wondering, why the heck am I outside? Well, it's because, and then they have all these rules, okay? This is what Jesus was speaking against. This is known as takanot in Hebrew. Takanot. It is not the same as the Masorah. It is not the same as the Masorah. People get them confused and think Jesus was speaking against the Masorah, but I hopefully throughout the course we've shown you where he upholds many of those oral traditions and teachings. These are takanot, man-made rules and regulations designed for a good purpose. Fences. You can, instead of saying takanot, we'll just say fences. They're fences. And so it's not that these particular Pharisees could not have eaten with tax collectors. That's not forbidden in the Torah. What's forbidden is to eat certain types of food that usually they eat. So what's a good precaution? What's a good fence? Just don't eat with them, and you won't ever have to have a plate of meat and go, is this beef? You know, is it properly killed? You won't ever, just to avoid that whole situation, just don't eat with them. Okay, and so Jesus is kind of giving a halakha here, saying, look, you have something they need. You have the truth. You have God's word. You have all of these great things. They need it. And by you avoiding them for the sake of not biblical law, but for fences, okay, the biblical law in and of itself, Jesus is going to tell them, is hard enough, right? It's hard enough not to touch the hot stove, right? It's hard enough not to covet. It's hard enough not to commit adultery. It's hard enough not to, you know, talk about our neighbors and gossip and stuff. All of those things are hard enough. You're going to add these things too? And that's when he says, take my yoke. Yoke means the halakha of a rabbi, what he expected his students to understand about Scripture. Take my yoke, because it's easy, it's light, it's not filled with all of these extra things, because, by golly, you're going to have enough time with what's inside the fence, much less all the extra things. He was saying the people can't handle it. And that's where he's beginning to lay the groundwork for that. And that's what's kind of coming behind Hosea 6, verse 6, okay? So, these particular individuals would have objected to Jesus and his disciples sharing this table fellowship primarily on the grounds of those takanot, those fences. The food served at a banquet hosted by Matthew, again, could have actually been fine. But just to be safe, right? You know, he may not have properly tithed it. That's part of it, you know, part of the fences and so forth. It may not have been prepared up to their standards. And so Jesus interprets chesed here primarily as mercy and loving kindness for your fellow human being. And he interprets sacrifice as kind of these extra ceremonial concerns. And so when he's saying, look, if you got the welfare of a human being, their spiritual welfare, their physical welfare, who they are as a human being apart from God, because remember, they're sick. What's more important, that you get all the fences and everything right, or that you help that person? That's what he's weighing. And what's his obvious answer? It's more important that you help the sick person. Okay, and this is also behind those healings on the Sabbath, right? Okay, Sabbath, certainly you should observe it. Certainly the Torah prohibits types of work and occupation. But even the Torah says if one of your livestock falls into the water, on Sabbath, you're permitted to do the work of getting him out, because if you don't, it's going to die, and that animal's life is worth more than observing that portion of the Sabbath, because also it's your livelihood and all that. And so Jesus comes on the scene and says, look, if you're going to save your donkey, what about this guy I just helped? Right? What's the bigger? Life always ranks above all the other commandments. The value of life, the sanctity of life, the quality of life, both physical, emotional, and spiritual, all the components of life, those always are the chief commandments we are to observe. Because those are the ones of Chesed. And so, kind of like when he was asked the question, we have all these commandments, all these things, which is the greatest? What's he say? He reduces it to two to simplify it. Love God, love your fellow human being. Right? And then the apostles later write, love, Paul writes, love is what? The fulfillment of the law. If you're truly doing things in love, you will be, all this other stuff will take care of itself. Okay, this is what he wants them to contemplate. He's saying, look, I know you got all the right answers. I know you're really awesome, and that's great, but don't forget about the little guy. Don't forget about the people who aren't up to your standard, who don't know what you know, who haven't been given the opportunities to know what you know, who are sick. You can heal them. You can bring healing to them. Don't leave them stranded, sick, until they die. So that's how he's understanding Hosea 6:6. The opportunity to reach out and to minister to sinners weighted more heavily than the scruples of the dietary law. Okay, that's halakha. Halakha, again, is the Torah gives you all these things, it says all these things, but it doesn't always tell you how to do them. Right? And so you would go to your teacher, just like people go to their pastor today, and say, well, I know the Bible says this, this, and this. This is what's going on in my life. How do I do the two? How do I do it? Okay, and so he was giving you an example. What do you do when you're weighed with eating with people you normally wouldn't eat with, but you may be able to save their soul? Which ranks higher? Eating with them and giving them what they need. Okay. So chesed, not sacrifice. Chesed, that mercy, that compassion for human beings, that thinking of others before thinking about yourself. Tafsid, ahava, Hebrew, you can think agape in the Greek, agape love. Sacrifice, here it's Jesus is doing a midrash, and he's tying it together with these takanot, these fences around the wall. And his basic message is a human need takes precedence over ritual stringency. A human being's need and their life, physical and spiritual, takes precedence over ritual stringency. Now, is he saying just throw out all ritual stringency? Of course he's not saying that. He's saying if someone is Samaritan, good Samaritan, right? The people who bypassed the guy dying, they actually didn't do anything wrong. They were Levites and priests. They're not supposed to touch dead bodies or else they can't do their service in the temple. But what was Jesus' point? When it comes to saving someone's life, their life ranks above doing your daily duty in the temple, because we'll find another priest to fill in for you while you go get ceremonially clean. Right? He wasn't saying you should never have, you don't need Levites, we don't need priests. He was saying, in that situation, life ranks above all. Your fellow human being ranks above everything else. Love. Chesed. Okay? And that's obviously exemplified in the life of Jesus. This whole life, right, is about you. Giving things up for you, for me, for the world, for the nations, dying in our place. That's chesed. That's chesed. Never asking anything in return. Never, you know, just giving it. Okay. Just reminded, I was reminded myself when I read there about Matthew and if his food would have been properly prepared. I gave you guys some extra credit homework last week about one of the places in the Bible, in the Gospels where it talks about Matthew. It says he's not only Matthew Levi, but he's also Matthew ben Alphaeus, but Matthew the son of Alphaeus. And I said if you found out who Alphaeus was, you would know another reason why Matthew was so eager to follow Jesus and why he would have known all about him. And you didn't need any books. You didn't even need Google. All you needed was your four Gospels. You got to pay close attention to names because everybody's got like three, four, or five names. You got to keep it up with it. All you needed was your Gospels. And a handful of you did it and did well. And what you will know is if you follow just your Gospels, you will find out, boils down to three possibilities. But all three of them will have this in common. Matthew was a relative, a close relative of Jesus. Matthew was a close relative of Jesus. Because remember Elizabeth and Zacharias, Mary's relatives, what was his job? He was a priest. If you look at Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, at least three of the names in that genealogy are mentioned in Chronicles, and they're not Davidic, they're Levitical. And then you look in Luke's, and you see the same kind of thing. And so there's one of three possibilities, but the common ingredient is he's a close relative. So imagine living in a town of 200 to 500 people. You think you're going to know your close relatives? Of course you are, especially if he happens to be the Son of God doing miracles, right? Okay, which could add to why Matthew kind of just threw his memory, just threw his hands up. I mean, hello, what do you do when the Messiah's in your family? Right? I mean, how discouraging is that? You think you had stuff with a big brother that was a football star and you couldn't throw the ball? Wow, imagine this. Every time you were in school together and a question was asked about the Torah, it was little Jesus' hand up first, right? Okay, so Matthew was probably just like... So, they were related. They were related. In fact, at least four of the 12 were very close relatives of Jesus. And all you need is your Gospels. You don't need fancy conspiracy books or crazy. All you need is your Gospels. But pay attention to when Luke calls them by this name, and when Matthew calls them by that name, and when John calls them by that name. You got to keep. If you keep all that going, you'll find out some really interesting relationships between these people. Okay. All right. Question about fasting. Back to Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 33. It was kind of like the Pandora's box was open. These people obviously had questions about Jesus. They were following him, listening to him. He was part of their kevarim. He was a kever. But with this eating with sinners and Jesus addressing that, it was kind of like, fine, we got lots of questions about you, guy, okay? Verse 33, they said to him, see, the disciples of John, meaning John the Baptist, they frequently fast and recite supplications. The disciples of the Pharisees do so as well. But your disciples, they eat and drink. Okay, so they were kind of like, well, now that we kind of feel free to have question and answer moment, what's the deal with you guys not fasting when we certainly know John the Baptist is a righteous guy, right? In fact, he's the one who gives Jesus his simcha, his authority, his ordination, right? He and his disciples do it, and we've already seen at this point these particular Pharisees are okay. They do it, so why don't you guys do it? I mean, you're one of us, okay? That's kind of the question. You're one of us. You look a lot like us. You act a lot like us, but you don't do this. Why is that? John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting that day, it says in Mark 2, verse 18 of this text. So imagine that. That would have added to Matthew's. Matthew throws a big feast on a fast day. If you ever fasted, you can imagine what it'd be like smelling steak grilling and all that, and you're sitting there thinking, I can't eat for another 22 hours and 12 minutes and 10 seconds, right? Okay? And so they came to him and said, as the meal progressed, the Mark text says, the disciples of John came to him, and many of John's disciples eventually become followers of Jesus. Why do we and the Pharisees fast? He says in Matthew 9:14. So notice there, you know for sure it's those coming from John. And again, John's a good guy. We know John's a good guy, right? But why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Luke's version adds that the disciples of John fast and offer prayers or supplications. But Jesus' disciples, they're eating and drinking and they're having fun at Matthew's place. They were not asking about public fast days like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. They were rather asking about a particular fast undertaken only by the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John. This may have been a general practice of regular fasting. In fact, that was very common not only then, but it's very common now, and it was also very common in the early church. For instance, at the time of Jesus, the more righteous souls would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And in fact, in the Jewish community today, they still follow that. And the early church did Wednesdays and Fridays. And when I spent a summer in a monastery in Michigan, we didn't eat on Wednesdays and Fridays, still observed it. That wasn't a special day of like Yom Kippur or any designated fast day or a day of mourning. It was just a regular practice to kind of teach you the discipline of not succumbing to your desires, realizing all your needs are met by God, and a way to focus you. And instead of eating, you would go and pray and study Scripture. And that's what was going on. And they were saying, look, we do this, but you guys don't. And they would also often declare public fast to respond to a tragedy, a military threat, an adverse political decree, a drought, natural disaster. Still is a practice today. Many people in the Murray community are part of Pray Murray. If you're part of that, often they will call a fast around election time. Any kind of national importance, they call a fast. And Elijah did this. Many of the prophets did this. It was common to do that. And so you can imagine the turbulent days of the first century between Rome and Judea. It would have given many occasions to kind of declare these fasts. And the specific mention of John's disciple implies that they probably, if you look at the context, they probably were fasting for, what do you think? What do you think about John? Where's John at this time? He's in prison. So they're probably fasting in supplication for his release from prison. And so, Jesus explains why his disciples do not participate in the fast. He compared himself to a bridegroom and his disciples to the sons of the bridal canopy. This is a purely Hebraic idiom for the wedding attendants and members of the bridegroom's party. Mark 2, 19 and 20 says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? That's Masorah. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So John had referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom in the Gospels. And he applied the title bridegroom to Jesus. And so his disciples come to him, so Jesus is like, well, your teacher has already done the bridegroom thing about me and him. So I'm going to use that same metaphor. And he employs John's own metaphor to explain why he and his disciples were not fasting. In Judaism, weddings and mourning stand in antithesis to one another. Weddings require rejoicing. And so part of the Masorah is a wedding procession takes precedence over a funeral procession. And Jewish law suspends mourning rites for the sake of weddings and forbids weddings during the times of national mourning. Okay, so that's kind of the context behind it. So it was appropriate for John's disciples to fast because their teacher wasn't with them, right? He was in jail. And as the bridegroom, so Jesus points this out to them, it's appropriate for John's disciples to fast and pray for their teacher because he was to them the bridegroom and they were the wedding guests. And so Jesus' disciples still had their master present with them. It would have been inappropriate for them to fast. Instead, they rejoiced as if at a wedding banquet because the bridegroom was still with them. In the future, however, a time would come when their teacher, like John the Baptist, would be taken away from them. And then does Jesus say, they still will never fast because I freed them from all of that? He says what? Then they will fast. And even in Matthew, when Jesus talks about fasting, he literally says, not if you fast. He says, when you fast. Now, what does that assume? When you fast, what's that assuming about you? You're going to do it, right? When you're doing it, this is what you do. Okay, so he's saying it's not the right time. It's not the right kairos. Remember, we talked about kairos and chronos, chronos, chronology, and then kairos, the right kind of time, so to say. It's not the right kairos for my disciples to fast. But there will be a time when they will fast, because I will not be with them. So the sons of the bridal canopy there in Luke 5, 34 and 35. The bridegroom, it's not just Jesus here. The bridegroom is a teacher, a master, a rabbi over his school of followers. The children of the bridal chamber, that's the disciples of a particular teacher. The bridegroom taken away from them, that could be through death, arrest, or some other kind of absence. And again, you can imagine the first century, there have been lots of arrests and so forth if a particular teacher spoke out against Rome too harshly. The overall meaning, Jesus' disciples are not fasting at this time because he is still in their presence. But a time will come when he will no longer be with them. Then they will fast. And so also couched within this is a prediction. Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. So what are you already starting to hear very early on? He's starting to drop hints about what? His passion. There's going to be a point where he's going to be taken away from them. He's already starting to drop the hints for those who have ears to hear. So he's saying, one day my disciples aren't going to have me with them. And he wanted them to hear that. He started, even though he's just called them and got them going, and they're just now rejoicing at Matthew's because Matthew's joined them, he's also kind of dropping the hint. It ain't going to last forever, guys. There's going to be a time where I'm gone too. This is the first allusion in the Gospels to his destiny as the suffering servant, as the Messiah, son of Joseph, and the coming time of his absence. It's the first allusion, which your law of first means it's one of the most important discussions about his passion. So it's worthy of our contemplation. All right, let's see how we get to. Return to the lake. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Says Jesus departed from there with his disciples to the seaside, and a multitude of people followed him from the Galilee, from Yehuda, from Judah, from Jerusalem, from Edom, from across the Jordan, and from the areas surrounding Zoar and Zidon. A great crowd came to him, Tyre and Sidon, that is. A great crowd came to him, for they heard what he had done. Mark 3, 7 and 8. This is coming right after Jesus has miraculously healed a man's crippled hand, and that day just happened to be on the Sabbath. And we've kind of already talked about why would he heal a man's crippled hand on the Sabbath when we've got this biblical thing of the Sabbath here and all these fences around it? Because chesed, life, the quality of life, a human being, their needs, spiritual, physical, emotional, all rank above anything else. Love God, love your fellow human being. So the incident followed Jesus' public challenge to several religious leaders, a public challenge regarding the question of healing on the Sabbath. By the way, if you read through the Talmud, it discusses in great detail, and it's a period just before Jesus, when Hillel was alive and well and kicking, and Shammai were, remember those two guys? And they had heated debates on what was allowed on the Sabbath. Shammai said, I mean, he was a strict letter of the law guy. No exceptions ever. But Hillel made the ruling before little baby Jesus was born, that life trumps all. So again, where do you see Jesus coming into line with? He's not a radical on the edge. He's not the only guy that's ever said it's okay to heal on the Sabbath or that it's okay to pick grain on the Sabbath. He's coming from a long tradition of Pharisees in the Galilee, particularly under Hillel, who was not only from the Galilee but was from Nazareth and was from the house of David. Now again, imagine Nazareth. Historians estimate there would have been only probably 20 other boys alive, Jesus' age. So, and they only go to one school, and they only train under one rabbi, and it happens to be Hillel or his son. What do you think he's learning about what to do on the Sabbath? These same teachings, and that's what he's... And so, you already kind of saw the hint. People were coming from Jerusalem and Judah. That's Shammai. So you already know there's going to be butting heads. Not because Jesus is this rebel outsider doing crazy things, but because it's two different schools of thought. It's the Republicans and the Democrats meeting, okay? You can pick your party, which comes from the Galilee and which one comes from Jerusalem. Pick whichever one you want, but that's the kind of thing where not only do they fundamentally on many important topics see differently, but almost to the point where even if they see the same, they're not going to admit it and they're still going to be cantankerous for no other reason other than you're not one of us. You're one of them. I know we agree on this, but we can't really let people know we agree on that. I mean, come on, that would be horrible. We're never supposed to agree, right? So that's what you have going on here. And so you have this kind of big debate here. And again, pay attention to whenever it says from Judah and Jerusalem. They felt that this young guy, whippersnapper, arising out of Nazareth, had overstepped his bounds. And also they were noticing, not only from their opinion of Shammai, had he overstepped his bounds. Shammai, letter of the law, Jesus, Hillel, spirit of the law. Not only had he overstepped the letter of the law kind of thing, but they also noticed, wow, he's getting really popular, more popular than us, and pretty soon everyone's going to start thinking they need to think like this guy. And so to these particular individuals, they're their shame, they devised a wicked plan. And so after the Sabbath, they conspired, as Mark 3, verse 6 says, with the Herodians against Jesus, so that they might destroy him. That is to say, they conspired with men in the administration of Herod Antipas. And they hoped to incite Antipas to take care of the problem for them, probably wanting them to arrest Jesus the way he had arrested John the Baptist. They didn't have to worry about John. Herod took care of John for them, and they were kind of hoping maybe Herod would take care of the Jesus problem. But remember, Jesus has the gift of smell, as Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would. And so he knows about this. Matthew 12:15 says, aware of this, he withdrew from there and many followed him. And he returns to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a crowd of Galileans followed him, including those who had come far away from Judah and Jerusalem, Idumea, Perea, even Phoenicia. Some sought to disciple themselves to him, but most probably came to be healed by him. Rumor of this Galilean healer drew crowds so numerous that the sick and the infirm no longer waited patiently for him to attend them. At times they would push their way forward. They would fall against him, reaching to touch him. When the evil spirits saw him, as Mark 3:11 says, they cast their host down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God," as they left. All right, we're going to stop there because the secret healer deserves our time instead of speeding through it. Because we're coming back again to this idea where Jesus tells people to be quiet about it. And we've talked about certain reasons for that. One, if it gets out too much, he will become like John the Baptist, right? And everything hasn't played out. The kairos for everything hasn't played out. He hasn't had time to train his disciples to take over for him and to take what he's going to teach them to the nations. It just wasn't the right time. So he knew he had to keep on the down low. And we've talked about that. But there's also a prophetic reason, a biblical reason, that if he is the Messiah, if he is who he says he is, he has to be on the down low because the prophet said he was going to be on the down low. And so we're actually going to look at the biblical reasons for why he was on this secret mission. We talked about the obvious kind of political and other reasons why, how well can you train disciples when you're always got thousands of people swarming on you and so forth, as well as drawing unnecessary attention and criticism. That's why he, remember we talked about why he selected the Galilee, why he selected Capernaum, all of that. All of that's true, but there's also an actual biblical prophetic component to why he does what he does. Because everything he does, everything Jesus does, is rooted in the Torah of the prophets. Everything, without exception. And this is one of those. And so we'll pick up there next week with the secret healer. All righty, well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.